mentioned before that one of the problems we have in our typical approach to a text is that we read just a portion of it, a small amount of the story. In chapter 2 especially, well, in fact the whole of the book of Daniel, it's good to sit down and read the first section or all of Daniel in one sitting, I think. But chapter 2 is a whole, and we're going to look at just the first 6 verses, but I do want to read a little bit more than that. So I'm going to begin by reading the first 13 verses of chapter 2 in Daniel. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. The king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream or to understand the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. And in fact, from this point forward, chapter 2, verse 4b, you might say, through 7:28, in the original text, it's actually in Aramaic. Before this, it's been in Hebrew up to this point. "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive gifts from me, rewards and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give his interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me my dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing or a rare thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and he gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Heavenly Father, I pray as we look at the first portion of this 14 verses of Daniel, as we look at just the first 6, Lord, that your spirit would enable us to see this whole and understand the principles that we find here in your scripture and apply them to our lives today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He wanted an interpretation, and he wanted that interpretation on his own terms. Obviously, he was king. He expected that people would do things as he said. It says here in our text that it was in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And this has caused some problems for some interpreters or scholars because Daniel and his friends came to Nebuchadnezzar in the first year of his reign. And if they were in a 3-year college, if you will, 3 years of training, that would not have been complete by this point in time. We have two ways we can adjust this or fix this or understand it. Because number one, one thing I want to point out, and I've said this before, but I like to say it often, is that we look to the scripture first, not to archaeology, not to secondary texts. And that's actually the way that most experts approach it. They look to something besides the Bible. And if something out there disagrees with the scripture, well, then they're going to discount what the Bible says and say, well, the Bible is in error at this point. Never thinking that perhaps either they've misinterpreted what they've read out here, whether it be a historical account, like we drew from Herodotus in our look at Esther. But we cannot allow someone like an ancient historian to determine for us what the text says. Or it's also wrong it's also wrong to allow archaeological findings to interpret this text for us or to correct the text for us. It might help us interpret it, but it shouldn't correct it. Now, in this case, there's two ways to look at this, and one is that We know that Nebuchadnezzar, and again, we're just trying to make sense of the text. We understand that it was in the first year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar that these young men came to Babylon. We also know, without a doubt, that it was in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign that they were now standing before the king, or about to, as having completed 3 years of training. Well, how do we reconcile those two ideas? Well, we know that Nebuchadnezzar was a co-ruler with his father for a period of time, and so this would actually be about the fifth year that he had been in power. Part of that time, the first couple years or so, he was in power as a co-regent, which was not uncommon. We see that, remember, I think if it was in the Truth Project, and the teacher whose name slips my mind all of a sudden, pointed this out, that one of the things that he discovered and that helped him was that if you look in Scripture, the reigns of the Judean and Israelite kings didn't seem to match up as they ought to, and then he came to the understanding that there was often joint rule, which was not uncommon, especially in times of stress or times of war. And Nebuchadnezzar and his father shared rule during a time of war and conquest as the Babylonian Empire was expanding. Now, the reason for that is that if the emperor who was in power at the time were killed, his son would immediately be in power as sole regent rather than as co-regent. So that's one solution. The other solution is that the ascension year, and that many times in the ancient world, a single month would be counted as part of the year, would be called a year in the reign of a king, and then the first full year would be considered his ascension year. So it would be, so in other words, 3 years of training, for instance, might actually span only about a year and a couple months of his reign. He might have started late in the first year and with a sole reign, served a reign for the full year, of course, in the center of that training, and then once the training is over, I guess it would be two years plus a little bit. So in any case, there's a couple of ways we can solve this problem. What we don't want to do is go to the so-called experts who then tell us that, well, we can't trust the Scripture. One of the things we need to realize is that we're reading a text that is thousands of years old. We don't think like they think in many ways. One of the examples is just what I just mentioned about the way that they measure the reign of the king. So what we have here is a document that's telling us that once the 3 years of training had been complete, and in what was considered the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, because either it was his second year as sole ruler, or the ascension year was just a partial year, and we come up with a match in that fashion. It tells us that Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and one of the things that we need to realize in that culture is that there is a very high value placed on messages brought through dreams. I've been doing some reading here recently because I'm thinking about another project, and it's taken me back to some of these things that I've visited a while ago concerning trips to heaven and things like that. It's going to be expanded, I guess you say, project. We've talked a little bit about folk religion, and the working title of the document is The Rise of American Folk Religion and the Decline of Christianity. There are people today who believe that dreams are a means by which God communicates. And I'm not going to say that God never gives people direction through dreams, because he may. He certainly can. He can do whatever he wants. But that would be for individual and personal direction, and would have to be very carefully vetted, you might say, by Scripture, very carefully given some parameters by Scripture. Well, in the ancient world, there was a high value on dreams that were supposedly brought by the gods, and there was a whole industry, you might say, of interpretation of dreams. the astrologers, soothsayers, Chaldeans, the diviners would have that job for the king to tell him what his dream meant. Apparently, the king had something like a series of dreams, or had a reoccurring dream, maybe not unlike that of Pharaoh when Joseph was called to interpret a dream. And it appears that there was, because in the Hebrew, and we're still in the Hebrew here, not the Aramaic yet, it's in the plural. He had a series of dreams, or he had dreams over and over, or whatever. And what we actually see here is that God, who is in exile, is now beginning his war. He has prepared, with his people being prepared. And really what he's doing is beginning a new empire. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But there's a new order that is about to unfold. And this dream or series of dreams that Nebuchadnezzar has received is the harbinger of that event. It says that his spirit was so troubled that he couldn't sleep. And later we'll see when Daniel interprets the dream, he says that the king was in bed and his mind began to think about the future. And so it's almost as if he went into some sort of a trance-like state or something, because he was not at that point dreaming according to what Daniel said. And then later these dreams come to him. But it says that this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was troubling. He knew it was significant. And he knew that it was something he needed to understand, because this dream had a strange impact on him. Most of us forget the dreams we have, unless we wake up in the middle of it or something because it was scary or whatever. And then if you're like me, you remember just a little bit of it for a short period of time. The next morning, you can't really remember much of the dream at all. Very few dreams that stick with me more than, you know, just the moment that I might have awoke during the dream. But in this case, it stayed with Nebuchadnezzar because it was something important, and he knew it was important. And I think at this point he begins to feel inadequate, because remember, Nebuchadnezzar was there in the examination of the young men to see if they were appropriate for his counsel. He was wise enough, educated enough, to able to ask them questions, to discover if they were going to work well enough, work for him in his bureaucracy. And so I think the king is feeling a bit let down here, that he has absolutely no idea what to make of this dream. So he gives a command. There's no argument. You must do what I say, he says. And is rather brusque, I think, to cover up this sense of perhaps inadequacy. I'm not trying to be psychoanalyze Nebuchadnezzar here, but there is anger and violence to his commands that is a little bit unusual. As we see, what does he say to them? Well, you're either do things my way, or you're going to pay with your life. So the magicians, the astrologers, sorcerers, Chaldeans, they all come. We have several classes of wise men. Each have their own specialty, different expertise. But it appears that the Chaldeans are at the top of this social heap, this social ladder of wise men. And the king asks them to tell him his dreams. He wants them to do something unusual. They need to know the king's mind, exactly what he was thinking, what he saw, what was there, as if the dream had come to them. And so what he's hoping to acquire here is proof or a confidence that they're going to prove better interpreters than he. Excuse me, we see that he assumes that they're going to try and cheat him, if you will. But he wants to remove all doubt as to the accuracy of this dream. So they stand before the king, they're ready to comply. They're confident because this is their job. This is what they do. Tell us a dream, we'll come up with something. They probably have kind of a set of pat answers. If you read about the priests in the ancient world, especially in Rome and in Greek world, who would answer the questions given to the oracles at the various temples. I have a particular volume that recounts some of the pat answers. They were kind of a laundry list of answers. You ask this is the kind of answer you're going to get, and we might customize it slightly for you. Kind of like getting a customized, quote-unquote, birthday card that really all they've done is insert your name and a couple of details. And that's kind of how it was with these ancient oracles, when the priest would deliver the answer, that the person would come. Should I invest in this particular, kind of like a fortune cookie. You open the fortune cookie and he says, today all your efforts will be lucky or whatever. Okay, what does that mean? You know, this means nothing really. And so I think that was what Nebuchadnezzar was concerned about. He wasn't stupid. He knew that these people had a tendency to, like any bureaucracy, let's face it, when you in public, when you work for the public, I should say maybe feed at the public trough, there's not a whole lot of incentive to be an entrepreneurial sort or to be imaginative, and these guys aren't going to do any more than they have to. Yeah, they have their guild they have to maintain, but at this point, I don't think they're really listening. They're going to do what they're told to do. Interpret a dream. That's what they normally do. But the king, at this point, I believe, is beginning to become upset because he realizes he's not actually in charge after all. This is a very frightening, shocking dream. I don't think he forgot the dream, by the way. Later in the text, as we read, it says, I need to know this dream. But what he's saying is, I want to understand it. And he's beginning to see that he's not in charge here. He's had this dream that upsets him. He can't interpret it himself. He has no idea what it means. There's been this invasion of his deep consciousness by an outside power. One of the things we need to realize, we'll see that here in a moment, is that in the demonic realm, there's a limit on what they can do with and to a human being. And so what God did here was far beyond anything that would be the norm for those who dabble or were immersed in the occult and the things of Satan as they were in the Babylonian culture. So there's this invasion, a deep invasion of his consciousness by this power that he doesn't understand. And what he's discovered is that his future is in jeopardy, as we're going to see from the dream, which we won't get to for another couple of weeks. But as you recall, the dream is about this image that is then destroyed. And it's very possible that the image was in the likeness of Nebuchadnezzar himself, because his head was gold, represented his kingdom. So it's not unlikely that the image was just kind of a nondescript or whatever, just a... what's the word I'm looking for? You know, blank face. It was actually probably, I would think, in my mind, something that looked like Nebuchadnezzar himself. So he says, I've got to do something about this. I need some careful planning now. I need to make a decision about how I can avert this disaster. And so I'm asking these wise men to produce. One of the things we need to realize is that when the regime is in danger, the tyrants who run the whole show aren't going to go alone. It's a good thing for leaders to be humble, no question about that. But as Christians, what we need to do is be prepared for that time. Now, we'll talk about this a little bit later, but I think it was James Dobson who says that life is a series of crises and how you deal with it. Well, that's true for human beings on the individual level and then in the corporate level as well. There's always, I mean, look at our country. There's always crisis that our federal power is trying to solve some problem. Sometimes it's not much of a problem at all, or else they have created it. But we need to know the game, I guess you'd say. The wise men here seem to be a little bit behind the ball, behind the curve, I should say. Here I mix a couple, behind the eight ball and behind the curve, so I'm behind the ball. That's one of the things we do in our family. It's kind of a hobby. We'll mix and match and mash up of these different saying. So the wise men were behind the curve a bit here. We need to be ahead of the curve as Christians and know the game. So Nebuchadnezzar says, I want an interpretation. I've had this dream, and it's given to me, so therefore it's obviously an important dream. It's a message that's been sent by the gods. Remember, at this point, Nebuchadnezzar is not a believer. After this incident, he is on his way to conversion, but he doesn't understand yet. He will be later fully converted. But at this point, he's still thinking, well, the gods have told me something. There's a message here from the gods. So all of you drop everything and fix this. My spirit is anxious to know the dream, he says. I remember it. It's not that I don't remember it, but I don't really understand it. It's clearly supernatural. It's a very important dream, and so I'm worked up about it. So the Chaldeans spoke, and here's where the Aramaic begins from chapter 2 through 7. And this is significant. What we see here is the language of the Oikumene. Well, what does that mean? Well, remember I said that Daniel is a book that is at the preface of the New Covenant era. And the it is the first, actually it's the first beast kingdom, about the first beast kingdom, which is Babylon, the Babylonian Empire. Now, if you read through Daniel's prophecies, you see a series of beasts that represent these kingdoms. Now, the significance of the kingdoms, these empires that rule the people of God as beasts, takes us all the way back to Genesis, where Adam and Eve submitted themselves to an angelic being in the form of a beast. And so throughout the Mosaic era, God said, well, that's what you want, that's what you'll get. In fact, throughout from the time of Adam until Christ, that's what the determination was. You'll be under the mediation of angels, and you will be subject to the representation of beasts. Beasts will be placed on the altar instead of you, and angels will bring you the law. Well, once the children of Israel went into exile, you might say those two things were combined. And the kingdoms that began to rule the children of Israel, the Jews, were represented as beast kingdoms because they were under the authority of the king. Actually represented the angelic realm and the animal realm. And so the nations that ruled the Jews were known as beast kingdoms. And we'll get to that when we see Daniel's visions later on, but I kind of want to give you a heads up, because it was the beginning of a different and new era, which was really the preface to the New Covenant Age. And from the time of the exile in Babylon to the time of Jesus Christ, the Jews were ruled by these beast kingdoms. God had said that this was his plan and his desire, that because of the rebellion of man and because of the rebellion of the children of Israel, they would be ruled by the angelic and animal realm. And that continued right up until the time of Jesus Christ. Which is, by the way, any Christian who's excited about the building of a temple and the restoration of sacrifice is blasphemy. They're denying Jesus Christ. They're saying, well, no, Jesus didn't do it. We want to go back to angels and animals. Jesus isn't good enough, or else he just isn't, you know, fixing the problem. Every time I read about these people who are all, you know, crazy, but they don't want to send a red heifer or a purple chicken or whatever it is that they need over there to help the Jews, they are denying Jesus Christ. That's heresy. It's a terrible thing when you think about it. It's like saying, you know, ripping Christ off the cross and tossing him to the side and saying, no, we don't want that. And it just my blood boils when I think about this. These so-called Christian leaders who lead thousands astray by pounding the Pope and saying, oh, the Jews are God's chosen people, and so we're going to send them a red heifer and so they can start doing sacrifice. Actually, the red heifer was for which would be burned with scarlet and hyssop and cedar, and that would be used to cleanse things. And so they're going to use that to cleanse the Temple Mount when they destroy the Dome of the Rock and on and on and on. So the beast kingdoms represented God's, both God's curse and God's provision for his people. He says, this is what you asked for through Adam, and I'm going to give it to you. You're going to be under the subjugation of angels and animals, and these empires will be used to not only chasten my people, but nurture them, and to discipline them in the ways of God. And so that's when this began, the oikumene. And actually, it's a Greek term, and it means house, basically. It means domain. It's used in the New Testament to describe the Roman world. And that's why I use it, even though it wouldn't have been in fashion, if you will, in Babylon 700 years before Christ, 600 years before Christ. But the oikumene is the realm. It is the house that is ruled by this beast, in this case, Babylon. And when we get to those portions of the book of Daniel, we'll discuss this in some more detail. But the change in language is significant because this Aramaic was the international language. Much like Greek, Koine Greek was the international language, and that's what the New Testament was written in. In the oikumene of Rome, which Rome is the final beast kingdom, which was the final beast kingdom, is gone now. Just jumping ahead, we'll see in the And this is the problem with trying to chop up the chapter, because there's just so many things I would like to talk about, which I guess I'm going to do it anyway. The iron and the clay, iron and ceramic, basically, of this statue that we're going to see a little bit later, actually represents the Roman Empire. The iron is Rome, but the you might say Rome was the most powerful, was the final kingdom, the final empire, the final beast kingdom, and it was the representation of that entity to its utmost, to its fullest strength, whereas likewise the Jews of that day were the representation of Judaism to its fullest strength, and they were the clay. Those two represented the civil and the sacred of the world, and they did not mix. Obviously, they did not mix, and later, of course, the Romans were used by God to destroy Judaism or destroy the old covenant way, and we'll get to that later. But it's a kind of an exciting. Well, it is exciting. I like this chapter. So, this language change represents the new empire that God is setting up, but it also represents the judgment that God, remember, it's through judgment that God brings renewal. When we submit to His correction, when His people submit to His correction, they are renewed. So, Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. And this is in Deuteronomy 28, part of the cursing that God promised for a breaking of the covenant. And then Jeremiah, he says, just as the Babylonians were in ascendancy and had not yet defeated or overthrown Jerusalem, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, I am bringing a distant nation against you, an ancient and enduring nation, a people whose language you do not know, whose speech you do not understand. And then Isaiah, some 100 years before, had prophesied this. And he's speaking to the leadership of Israel. And he says, you drunken leaders are like babies. Now this is from, I think, the contemporary English version, but I like the way it put it. You drunken leaders are like babies. How can you possibly, this is Isaiah 28, how can you possibly understand or teach the Lord's message? You don't even listen. All you hear is senseless sound after senseless sound. So the Lord will speak to this people in strange sounds and foreign languages. He promised you perfect peace and rest, but you refuse to listen. Now that's the passage that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 14 when he says this is what tongues are about. And one of the reasons we know that tongues is no longer a phenomenon for the church is because Paul is saying is that one of the reasons that there are tongues in the church at that point, 2,000 years ago, is because it was a judgment on the Jews. They were being told the truth and they wouldn't understand it unless there was interpretation. And that's why Paul says you got to have some interpretation here so that way you would have both the judgment and the remedy. So any Jew or anybody who came into the service who did not, who only spoke the language of the oikumene, in the case of when Paul wrote was Greek, they would be under judgment until they heard the interpretation. So that's what's happening here twofold. The oikumene has begun of the house of Babylon that God is now going to rule, and he will rule through Daniel and his friends. Also through the many, many Jews who did what Jeremiah said, build houses, planted gardens, serve the king. That's how he's going to rule in this oikumene, in this house of Babylon, which later becomes the house of the Medes and Persians, and then the house of the Greeks, and then of Rome. So there's judgment. It's interesting, if you read in Nehemiah 8, 1, 2, 3, and verse 8, which I don't need to read that, you can look it up. But remember when Nehemiah was there and then I think it was Ezra came and they stood up to read the law. And it says in most translations that there was, I don't remember their names, some fellows there who as the law was read, explained it so they would understand. Well, that Hebrew, that can be translated, that section of scripture would be translated to say that not just they would understand it, you know, what it meant, but what it actually said. In other words, they didn't understand Hebrew, and it had to be translated into Aramaic. By the time that the Jews, what I'm saying is, by the time the Jews came back from exile 70 years later, they didn't know how to speak Hebrew anymore. And so when it was read, and this was often true right up through the time of Jesus Christ, they would have a reader who could read the Hebrew, and somebody else would have to translate it. They didn't know Hebrew in the time of Jesus. Very few of them did. They knew Greek or a form of Aramaic. So apparently, as in Nehemiah 8, we see that they didn't even know Hebrew 70 years later. And so when Ezra read the book of the law of Moses, and it was then explained, it was read to them, and then it had to be actually translated for them. So, long time on that point, but let's move on. At this point, it seems that the Chaldeans are taking the lead, and they're speaking in this Aramaic. They say, "O king, live forever. Tell us the dream," a formal address, somewhat patronizing, because which is ironic, though, because the king is at this point is thinking, "I'm not going to live forever. I've just seen this vision," and apparently, as I say, I think, it was a picture, it was a statue that looked like him, and it's destroyed. He says, "I'm not going to live forever. My kingdom is going down." They say, "King, live forever. Tell us the dream." But the king, he didn't believe this. And he basically, at this point, he says, "If I'm not going to make it, neither will you. Tell us a dream. Give us the interpretation. We can make something up," basically, is what they're thinking. "Our demonic familiars will whisper something in our ear, and it'll sound deep and scary, but it'll solve your problem for us. So do this our way," basically. "And we know the game, so you got to make the first move." But the king didn't take this seriously. He had a high view of his own worth, obviously. He felt that the empire depended upon him. And there's reason to believe, I suspect, the argument was long and heated. But what one of the things I want to point out here is that demonic power is limited. Demons can't read our minds. They can't read anybody's mind. Another personal anecdote, when I was a kid, I went to a Christian school. And in order to keep us from being little idiots in the class, they'd periodically show these films, and a lot of them had these, I guess you'd say, demonic themes. You know, this is what will happen to you if you dabble in the occult. If you play with a Ouija board, you're going to start doing this kind of stuff. And of course, you know, obviously stay away from that kind of thing. But in the films, Satan was always stronger than anybody else. You know, all the Christians were always running scared. And, you know, they were under control of demons and things. And that's not the way it is. "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." No one ever said anything about that. They just basically said, "Do what you're told by your teachers and counselors, or the devil's going to get you and make you do things you don't want to do. And you'll be possessed and be stark raving mad and so forth." And so, yeah, it was great. Just great kind of thing to show a little kid. Followers of God too often give too much credit to Satan is the point. And what we are reminded of here is that the king's request was God's doing, partly just to show up the futility and the inadequacy of the Chaldeans and their demonic approach to interpretation. The limitations of demonic power were on display here. And Nebuchadnezzar, really, like the Chaldeans, or probably more than they, overestimated this satanic power. He knew the wise men had a protocol, if you will, that they would answer in an accepted form. But he had a scare at this point, and he wasn't going to accept that usual approach. He wanted something much more solid and secure. Well, one of the things we need to remember is that the tyrants that we encounter will always overestimate the power that they are familiar with. In other words, like Nebuchadnezzar, who overestimated the power of the satanic, thinking, "Well, these guys, I know they can do better. They're just lazy, and they're corrupt, and as he says later, you're just trying to fool me. But I know they can do better because I understand. I believe," he said, "I believe that the, you know, the satanic power is strong." Well, tyrants that we encounter today may not be into the occult, but they always overestimate the power that they are familiar with. It worked for them in the past, whether it be political power or whether it be, as I say, occultic power. But even in those cases, when that has worked for them in the past, it's simply God setting them up. God works through everything, and God says, well, I'm going to give you what you want for this for the time being. But what we are supposed to do at the point that we see worldly or satanic power in effect and working, we're supposed to wait and pray, knowing that our opportunity will come to step in with an alternative answer. So Nebuchadnezzar says, I want this on my terms. My final word, I'm not going to argue anymore. He speaks to the Chaldeans. He says, my word is law, my decision is firm. There's no room for argument. There's too much at stake here. Because he hasn't told them what's going on yet. He hasn't said what the dream is, obviously. They don't know what it is. They don't know how deeply this has affected the king. They can probably see some of that. But he says, there's no room for your shenanigans. And what we see here is that God is shaping this event. God is bringing to pass the fact that the only answer will be found through Daniel and his friends, God working through them. So if you don't tell me what the dream is, if you don't then fill in the gaps that I have here, if you don't make this clear cut, all this is now out of focus for me, if you don't bring it into focus and give me a sharp and sound interpretation that resonates with me, I guess you'd say, then you're going to be in trouble, because what's at stake here, and he's not saying this, what he's thinking is not just me, but the entire empire is at stake. You've got to get this right. And if you don't, he says, I'm going to cut you into pieces, and your house will be made an ash heap. If I go, you go, is what he says here. This is justified in his mind, because his reliance is on a worldly power. And if that worldly power, as is represented by these soothsayers and diviners and Chaldeans, fails him, then he's going to bring it all down when he goes down. He's not going to go down quietly. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I can't accept that the foundation of my rule is inadequate. So you tell me this dream, you tell me the interpretation, prove to me that there is power in, this is basically what I've built my entire empire on, is this satanic power. I need to hear from you something that gives me confidence in that power. And if you do that, you'll be rewarded handsomely. Do as I say, and you'll be given more than you can even imagine. You'll be recognized as unique, but that interpretation must provide a way out. So Nebuchadnezzar is a true believer whose faith is waning. True believer in the sense of what Eric Hoffer would talk about, someone who is caught up in a certain ideology. I don't mean a true believer in Yahweh at this point, but I mean someone who believes something sound completely, but he's weakening because he doesn't have the answers he wants. He believes that the power of his gods is vital and living, and he wants the wise men to dispense with religiosity, I suppose we could say, and to give him an example and proof that that power is vital and living. He wants reassurance. Well, modern tyrants are much the same. They're brought to crisis by God's action. I don't mean the kind of manufactured crisis that we have grown familiar with, but I mean real live crisis, and they're going to demand reassurance. And what will happen when crisis raises its ugly head is that they're going to push even harder with what they know. Just as Nebuchadnezzar is at this point. He's pushing hard. He's not going to accept the status quo. He wants to take the known power and go even further with it. And that's what happens in the modern age. When crisis is brought by God's action to modern leaders, they'll push even harder with their known agenda. They're not going to turn to God. They're going to continue to push harder and harder with, in this world, in this case, with a leftist agenda. You think, well then what's so great about that? I mean, what's God's plan in that? It just gets worse and worse and worse. And the answer is, yes, it does. It gets worse and worse and worse. Until eventually they buckle. We're going to see how that works out next week and the weeks following. But what I want to wrap up with here today is these few points, that the ungodly regime of any kind will eventually be brought to a crisis point. One of the reasons we know this is true is because there never will be a one-world empire. You've been told this probably millions of times, but there will never be a one world empire. The last beast kingdom has been gone for 2,000 years. Well, 1,500 years anyway. And indeed, Rome in its final years was just a shell of what it had been hundreds of years before. But there is no one world empire in our future. When they begin to lose control, they see their best laid plans come to naught, they will attempt to take godlike power and control everything on a national basis. That's what's happening in our country today, this attempt to control every aspect of life through law and legislation. It's just amazing the amount of legislation, the amount of law that is churned out every year by our national Congress and Senate. And as this process continues, we can expect to see rebellion against the regime internally, those who are within the regime. We even see some of that now. I have a rabbit trail I go down, but I won't. I'll simply say that even within the ranks of the political elite, we are beginning to see fractures, division, and disagreement. So there's rebellion within the ranks as crisis begins to arise, and there's going to, of course, be external rebellion. There already is. So when the future is uncertain, and the plans and the actions of the elite no longer have their effect, we then see opposition making headway, and oftentimes the opposition is just another flavor of the same thing. It doesn't have to be something different, because at this point it's not the godly who are opposition, and really the godly are never opposition. But what I'm painting for you is a picture of how things begin to unfold. We see this historically. We see it right now happening in our country. And what happens then is that the regime demands the known experts to fix the problem. They said, this is what we believe in. This is the kind of power we believe in. Like Nebuchadnezzar, he says, I just want more of the same. And I want it to be solid. I want it to fix the problem. I'm not looking for another sort of power, another source of truth. I believe in this source of truth, they say. Now, get this thing fixed. So they fall back on the same people who actually got them into the crisis. They don't know any other option. And in fact, are unwilling to consider the only real option because it is diametrically opposed to what they believe. Now, I'm just talking about people. I'm not talking about parties. I'm talking about the way the world works apart from Almighty God. Our country, our nation today, is run by a political machine that has divorced itself completely from God. I don't care if it's Republican or Democrat or anything else. Now, there's some differences, but very few, frankly. The truth is that regime, that whole system, is divorced from God and is unwilling to consider the only real option, which is submission to God. And what they're hoping for is that the experts will uncover some new data, something fresh that will fix things, like Nebuchadnezzar, one of these Chaldeans and their cohorts, to come up with something new. Use the same stuff, but come up with something new. So they're unwilling to accept the pat answers of the past. They want something new. They see themselves as part of a new era, a new phase, because this crisis gives rise to new birth, and that's really in the ungodly ideologies, all of them. It's always crisis and chaos that gives rise to a new order. That's why revolution is always bloody. Because it's crisis and chaos that gives rise to a new order. That's diametrically opposed to the way of Jesus Christ. What gives rise to the new order in the kingdom of God is being at peace with God, being a new creation. But the regime doesn't see that. They can see that the tired old way isn't working anymore, but they aren't willing to move on to let go of that and to embrace the ways of God. And what they don't understand at this point is that God is on the move. Now, I don't mean that God was sitting around for hundreds of years not doing it. He's always moving, always at work, always doing what he does. I'm just saying that he works. It's almost like there's cycles in history. We don't want to get hung up on a cyclic idea that, you know, history is just a wheel that's always turning. That's not what I'm saying. But God's, just as he did when he took the children of Israel to Babylon, he was doing something different. He was moving. He was building. He was tearing down to build, I should say. And in this situation, when the crisis, when the culture and society around the regime begins to crumble, it's just a sign that God's at work. They don't recognize that. But God is in exile at war, kind of like what we're talking about with Daniel and his friends. And even in the face of all this, the regime will not consider the possibility that their gods, so-called gods, are false. Because to admit the weakness of their ideology, of their belief, of their gods, is to invite complete destruction. They can't conceive of any alternative. They need to maintain the public face, if you will, even in the midst of crisis and disaster. They're not going to say, you know what, we're at a loss, we don't know what to do, we're completely without a clue here. They will make heavy demands, levy severe threats. They will do whatever they have to do to prop up the regime. And they will either break and repent or refuse and fall. As we'll see, Nebuchadnezzar broke and repented. But if you look throughout history, history is never absent of God's action. When nations rise and fall, the Bible says that it's God's doing. So if you look at history and you see nations rise and fall, don't say, wow, the evolutionary track of that nation was rather short. No, you say God brought that nation down. They didn't. The leadership or the people, the society that gave birth to that nation was not willing to break under the hand of God's chastening, and so God brought it down. That could happen in this country, folks. Because either a people will repent and break, or they refuse and fall. God is the one who's shaping events. And at this point in the story of Daniel and in the story of this nation, we'll see Daniel's story come to a resolution much more quickly than we are going to see. But at this point, we simply need to wait and to pray. It's not time for us to do anything. Well, we'll do some things. But it isn't time for us to jump out there and say, we've got an answer, we're going to run so-and-so for president and fix it, because that's not going to fix the problem. What we need to do is develop alternatives to the world's way of doing things at our level of expertise. Guess what I'm talking about again? You want to guess? Bringing your arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ. Same thing I've been talking about for probably too many years, to the thinking of some. But that's what we do. Now, this story will be continued. And we'll see how it turns out for Daniel and his friends, and we'll talk about how that applies to our circumstance. But the question we want to ask is, how do we prepare for crisis? And by the way, again, there's no one great crisis, not an end time collapse in our future. I'm not talking about that. That's not, that isn't something that's going to happen. That's a misinterpretation of Scripture. What I'm referring to is the sort of thing that happens with some regularity. There's crisis on a regular basis in history. So the answer is, our preparation for crisis should embrace taking dominion. That's how we as Christians prepare for crisis. We place ourselves in a position to be used by God in building, which would be businesses, savings, investments, entrepreneurship, that kind of thing, by planting, and that's culture, education, arts, medicine, etc., and by serving, by serving the king, which again is to bring our arena of activity under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is the answer to our preparation for crisis, is take dominion. And we're going to continue in this theme in the weeks ahead as we continue to our examination of Daniel, and especially in this circumstance where Daniel is confronted with this request by the king to interpret a dream that, as we will discover, is a dream that was revealing God's determination to set up his kingdom that would never end.